So if you remember last Sunday, our text left us in Caesarea at the home of a God-fearing Gentile who was an upright man, it says, and who gave alms to the people and prayed consistently. And he was a centurion. He was a ruler of over 100 soldiers. His name was Cornelius. And we saw that as he was praying during the ninth hour, which is one of the Jewish hours of prayer, he saw a vision of an angel. And he had come to tell him that his alms and prayers had come up as a memorial before God. And he was now to send for the Apostle Peter, who would come there and tell him what he must do concerning salvation. And so Cornelius sent two of his household servants and then also one of his soldiers. And he did this to go get Peter. However, there's one dilemma, and it's a pretty major dilemma that could have hindered their progress, and that being Cornelius and his family and all the messengers that he sent were all Gentiles. And so the Jews normally don't have fellowship with uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles. And as the Lord would have it, that was about to change. Because in Christ, all sinners are welcome into the fellowship with God and his people, regardless of their ethnic background and ceremonial circumstances. Now, the dietary laws and circumcision served their purpose in the old covenant, in preparing and preserving and separating the Jewish people until Christ came. But this is the new covenant transition that's happening here. It's a uniting of the Jews and Gentiles together into one body. And that was a major undertaking, especially from the standpoint of the Jew, who learned to repulse all that was unclean according to the Mosaic laws. And as Peter would have likewise received this special vision of his own, preparing him to receive Cornelius's messengers and to go preach salvation to Cornelius's household, he would do that and in order to bring them in to the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I hope we don't miss the significance of this, this double vision that's given, because we saw in the book of Acts the first vision that came, and that was between Paul and Ananias, where Ananias saw a vision of a man named Saul, and then Paul, which would be Saul, ended up having his own vision. But now we have a vision with Cornelius and Peter. And they both have theirs. And this is a very significant point in the book of Acts. And we will see this point being made over and over and over. And in fact, the Holy Spirit led the church through this experience and what we would call unconscious guidance. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was unconscious, and it doesn't mean that we were unconscious. It means that the Holy Spirit was guiding, and it was the cause of men actually seeking. It wasn't men desiring to seek. It was the Holy Spirit drawing upon them. And so these people went about their daily lives, and they had no idea what was going to happen. The Holy Spirit really set things up. Isn't that the way it always goes? We go through life and we go, I never would have thought that would have ever happened. And there it is. It's wide open, and we just praise God for that. But you see, God chooses the first Gentiles to enter the church. He chose a Roman soldier to enter the church. He doesn't just choose someone who lived out in the Roman Empire. Here, he chooses someone, and his name is Cornelius. Cornelius is actually pretty high up in the structure of the empire. And so he's going to use Cornelius in an amazing way. And we see how this works in perfect synchronization, where the Holy Spirit plans out everything sovereignly and then organizes the times and places for it to actually happen. I would like to point out one more thing, though, before we get into the details of our text. In chapter 10, in verses 1 through 9, Cornelius saw a vision. And today we're going to see what he saw a vision about. We're going to actually see Peter's side. And we'll see both sides of the vision confirm this mission and mission of God. And Cornelius, we can look at from his side, he really didn't benefit from this vision at that point, because he didn't have any problem with the Jews. He was told he was going to go get Peter. And so he didn't have a problem with that. He had already rejected pagan Greek and Roman belief. So he didn't have any problem aligning himself with Jews. He did align himself, as we're told, he was a God-fearer, with the creator creature distinction of the Jewish religion. And so he adopted a lot of the Jewish laws and rules of life as a God-fearer. So here we see that Cornelius doesn't have a problem, unlike your normal Orthodox Jew like Peter, who would have had to overcome this tremendous barrier to be able to fellowship and to even go into the house of the Gentile, even though we saw that he is right now in the house of Simon the Tanner. And we know that this has been breaking down somewhat for Peter, but this is going to be something that is going to put sort of a nail in it. This meeting is going to take place where Peter has to face up with some issues that he's grown up with. And one of the issues is the issue of food and being able to have this growing up with this dividing line between Jew and Gentile. And actually, the biggest thing that divided them was their food. And so to walk into a house of a Gentile and sit down at the table was going to be really, really difficult, not only for Peter, but also his Orthodox buddies. If they heard that he ended up eating at the table of a Gentile, he himself would be criticized and chastised. So when we look at our text today, it really is going to talk about food. It's going to talk about diet. And what I want to make clear, that the Word of God really affects every area of our lives. And it's really inescapable if you're really honest with it. The Bible touches every area because God's truth touches every area. God is the creator of everything. And so don't go thinking like so many people in Christian circles. They want to believe that the Bible is a religious book, and they'll hold the Bible up as, oh, this is a religious book. We believe this because it's our religion. Don't think about the Bible as a religious book. Look at it as a reality book, a revelation of the structure of reality. And that structure is who God is, who man is, and what nature is. And the church, for almost the last 150 years, has retreated to the Bible as sort of a heart-centered, subjective belief. You know, you sort of a smorgasbord of belief. It's really nice sayings. It's those kind of where you see the scripture put on the wall on a plaque and you go, oh yeah, that's just great. That's heartwarming. That's not what the Bible is meant to be, just this some sort of hallmark kind of quote. This is something that is objective. It is where we can reason this stuff out. We can see that there's actually a basis for what is written in Scripture as fact and reality. And so it's our fault if we want to stand with the opinion of this being just a good book. The Bible is more than a good book. And no pastor in doing his job is going to teach the Bible as just a religious book, something that tells you the do's and don'ts. We need to understand why we do things and why we don't do other things. We need to understand the glory of God in doing those things and not doing other things. And so the Bible is a revelation from the omniscient creator God for every area of life, whether it's biology or geology or physics or history, economics or politics. It tells us all of what we need to know and what we need to stand on. So most Christians don't think of those things as having anything to do with Christianity. But in reality, they have everything to do with Christianity, because those who are disciples of Christ want to live according to the way we were created to live. We're the only people who have a basis for examining those areas of society. But by relegating to the pagan agenda in the secular society, we really pull the carpet out from our own system. We can't sit there and say, well, we have a problem. Let's see what the psychologist says. Let's see what this person says or that person says that's worldly. We need to see what God says. But the Bible is actually true in every area of life. And so it's no surprise that those areas of life are under attack by the secular world. They're doing this to try to prove that Christianity is indeed false. And so I hope that you're impressed upon your heart today that the Bible is true in everything. And today we're going to look at it. It's every area of life, including food. And so, you know, we look at what really is food. Food is biology and chemistry. You know, most cooks don't think about it like that. You know, you add this component to this component, you're doing a chemistry experiment. Sometimes it turns out, and other times it turns out. So you do this experiment. And God is concerned with chemistry, right? He's the author of chemistry. He's the author of biology and how everything works out. It's all logical. And therefore, the dietary provisions are also logical. And so we understand that this all comes under His authority and under His word. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and draw near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and about the sixth hour, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord." for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven again. Now, one thing I want you to understand is there's no coincidence that Peter is staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Tanners worked with animal skins to make leather. So they worked with deceased animal carcasses of all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. And this is exactly where God wanted Peter. He wanted to get him used to this, to teach him, prepare him in the lessons of the doctrines of grace. And so up to this point, Luke, the author of Acts, shows us how the gospel went to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria. Now, about the third of the way through the book, he's ready for this really critical transition where the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And this is a tremendous breakthrough here. Of course, we don't look at it that way today. We actually look at it the opposite. Will Jews be saved? But in the first century, it was completely different. The astonishing question was, will the Gentiles be saved? So to even ask the question was borderline absurd back then. Because the only way that a Gentile could be saved by Israel's God was to become a Gentile. That is, the Gentiles as such simply could not be saved. They could only be saved as Jews. And I'll get into that near the end here. But writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke was well aware of this prejudice. Luke, who lived in the first century, knew Gentiles couldn't be saved. That's why this episode is actually one of the longest narratives in the book of Acts. And the point is very clear, and it's made in so many words by Peter, that God orchestrated the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could repent and be saved as Gentiles without becoming Jewish or submitting to the Levitical system in any way. And so I want to make the point that Peter is not the author of a church growth movement. He didn't engineer this revolution in order to target Gentiles as an emerging market. No, this was God's idea. This is God's work. He granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. He inaugurated bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church growth movement focuses on numbers, but the gospel focuses on individual people. It's all about sinners being saved. Not how many people you can pack on into a building on Sunday morning just to have something that looks more like a rock concert than a worship service. Our strategy is not to entice people to join us. Instead, we must be aware of the opportunities that present the possibility of sharing the gospel to hell-bound sinners. There are so many around us every single day. Do we have the desire for these folks to be saved? And we're afraid to say, you know, either sin or hell, because we think, well, we'll turn them off if we say that. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. He does the work in the hearts of these people. We need to end up telling them of sin and hell, so that when they truly do repent and believe, how glorious it is. And so, when we look at the church growth movement as building Christ's church, we can see that every single encounter is planned by God. Every chance meeting, every trip taken or not taken, is all part of this cosmic story of the Word of God going forth. And we have all seen it, and it's beautiful. But see, in history, sometimes we get a glimpse, a glimpse of the preparation behind these real big events, the ones that mark a whole new era. And this crops up here in our text. God wanted Peter to deliver the message of the gospel to Cornelius. He wanted Peter to witness the genuine conversion of this man. Cornelius and the others were Gentiles who would come to believe at the same time. And so Peter had been given this blessing to witness the salvation of the Jews in Jerusalem and then Samaria. But here, he's about to witness the conversion of a Gentile man. And so not only was God preparing the one who was going to receive the message, that's Cornelius, he was preparing the one who would deliver the message, the Apostle Peter. And so now we come to this point where there's this shocking menu in order to prepare Peter for this meeting. And we're going to watch what God does with Peter as he sets the other end of the table, so to speak. What these guys had to eat when they got together is of no consequence to us or the text. It's just something that's shocking about what God revealed to Peter. It has to really do with Peter's heart and the revelation for all of us concerning his plans for the Jews and the Gentiles. What you're about to see is the reversal of the century-old dietary laws that God gave Israel in order to keep them distinct and separate from other nations. And so I invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 25 and 26. And I love to be able to have your Bibles open and look at these verses because it's so, you can glean so much more and you can actually read it for yourself. But here, this is in the context of living your life according to the law that God gave through Moses. Here God is telling the nation of Israel that they're going to be made holy, meaning they're going to be set apart. And they're going to primarily do that by their dietary laws. So starting in verse 25, it says, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." You notice the commonality of what Peter's being told in our text. And it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And so here in Leviticus, we see the reason for these dietary laws. And so we've seen Cornelius's end of the table. Now the scene switches to Peter, and he's in the house of Simon, the tanner down in Joppa. And we see this is the day after the angel visited Cornelius. Now, it was about the first day of travel for these guys sent by Cornelius. And so Peter was expecting what you were about to see as much as Cornelius was expecting to see an angel. He wasn't expecting it. He was going through his normal day, and for him to see this vision was going to be a total shock to him. And so if you look at verse 9 of our text again in Acts 10, It says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, you notice something different here? Cornelius prayed at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where Peter is praying at the sixth hour. That would have been noon. Most Jews prayed at noon and at three. So it's not a big deal. It's just setting up the stage here. The normal time for Jewish prayers had come about, and so Peter went to find solitude on the housetop. And I think you probably heard about that part of the world at that time. The housetop was sort of like a patio, so that when it got really hot, people might even sleep up on their rooftop. And that was sort of a gathering place. It was a quiet place as well. So there was actually a place that they could get away. The interesting thing, as I was looking at this, Deuteronomy 22:8 actually gives guidelines for housetops because it was so common. And so it's probably the first building codes here. Deuteronomy 22:8 says this: when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet. It's just a short wall for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So God is going, you know what? You're going to have people up there. Let's take care of these people. Because the typical roof was flat, and it had, like I said, just a short 3 or 4 foot wall around it, so that when you actually were sitting or kneeling, you really couldn't be seen from the ground. The Bible commentator Thomas Walker said that housetops were often used for meditation, but they were also used for recreation. And so under Mosaic law, it had that wall so that nobody would fall off and the homeowner would be liable. But we know that Peter's at the house of Simon the Tanner. Simon the Tanner's house probably was one of those that you walk in the door and you go, man, what did you have to eat? I can still smell the fish that you've been cooking up the other night. You know, we've all had that. But here, he's got animal hides and stuff. So the odor is not good. The odor is probably pretty good. So, pretty strong. So, you know, the other reason that Peter probably went up there is to escape some of that. And so he went up there that he might be alone, have some quiet time, a place of fresh air, and spend time in prayer with God. So we see that this is something that Peter learned from Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus went off to be free of these encumbrances as he was praying. I don't know how many of you that when you start to pray, your mind can wander if you have too much going on. So, you know, to get somewhere alone is really beneficial. So Luke gives us this detail so we can appreciate Peter's state of mind as he approaches the Lord in prayer on the rooftop. And then in verse 10, it says, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, there's something unusual about this verse 10. We wouldn't find it unusual, but he would have, because it says he became hungry. In other words, he went up for a time of prayer, but then he got hungry. Peter wouldn't have expected to get hungry at that point. We do. Noon rolls around, we're ready to eat. Not so. He all of a sudden got hungry. The thing that we don't realize is usually Jews ate their breakfast mid-morning and then their heavy meal in late afternoon. So noon wasn't a time that they would normally get hungry and eat. On the other hand, Romans ate at noon, but Jews didn't. So Peter does get hungry. And why? it wasn't time to be hungry. So the Lord just put this on him so that he would become hungry. And this really sets the stage for the vision that Peter's about to have. Peter is hungry. God already knows that. And he uses this context to reveal a very major doctrinal point to Peter. And so Peter notifies the people downstairs, I'm going to eat. But while they were making ready, they were making preparation, he went into a trance. And I hope you don't get the wrong idea here. We're not talking about someone that has this, you know, and they go into la-la land. That's not what this is. That's natural. This is supernatural. And we learn later on that this is actually a vision. This is a revelatory trance, which means God is going to reveal major truth here. That word trance is the Greek word ekstasis, and it means a throwing of mind out of its normal state, alienation of mind, whether such as makes a lunatic or that a man who by some sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself. And so although he's awake, his mind is drawn off from the surrounding objects, and he's wholly fixed on these divine things. He sees nothing but the forms and images lying within. And so he ends up seeing these things with his bodily eyes and ears. And so he sees this by the hand of God. So God took Peter's mind to an abnormal state in order to see this vision. God does that supernaturally. He takes Peter out of this normal mental state and he brings him to this vision state, this revelatory vision, so that Peter can understand this critical theology that he's about to hear. So this is not a dream. This is where Peter actually wanted to pray. He becomes hungry. He's having a hard time concentrating. And he finds that this hunger is a distraction. And the Lord ends up opening his eyes. And it's almost like, you know, so many people get the fasting wrong. Some people think, well, if we fast, then God has to do it. It's like twisting God's arm to do something. Fasting is to take out the encumbrances so that we can set our hearts on prayer. And so we fast so that we are going, you know what, all I want to do is pray to the Lord. It's not twisting his arm, having all these people. People fast, just go, oh, yeah, that's going to do something for me. Well, it should drive you to deeper prayer. But you see, we normally have a hard time, as I said, focusing on prayer. Pastor Phil Kaiser, commenting on prayer, said, it's a consistent battle to keep the mind on prayer. The body and its clamor demands intrudes itself on even so glorious and thrilling a privilege as communicating directly with the Lord of glory, end quote. So Peter's first distraction is pretty ordinary. It's hunger. And then rather than ignoring this distraction, God uses it to teach Peter a lesson. And he puts him into this deep trance in order to do so. Verse 11 of our text says, and he saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. Now, the statement, the heavens opened, is in the perfect tense. It means that Peter's having this vision, and when he looks up, he sees the sky is open like a curtain on a stage where it's pulling back. And so he's in this whole different dimension. He's looking into a heavenly dimension. And we see it, it says that the four corners of this sheet were held as by heaven. That implies that this is the four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, and the west. So this vision is really a worldwide dimension. It's a worldwide implication. It's not just for this certain circumstance. And that word sheet in the Greek is the Greek word athane, and it has to do with a sheet or beds or a sail that is bound by ropes. You know, like the great ships would have these ropes holding this sail in place. That's what this is. And he found it bound at the four corners, descending to earth. And so it really covered the breadth and width of the earth. And it really, I think, has implication of God's grace, that this would have universal impact to all the world. And so God gets Peter's attention, and it's at the point he's hungry, and God is going to give Peter food that no Jew has ever been permitted to eat. In verse 12 of our text, it says, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So you can imagine, in this sheet, there were probably some swine, which were unclean, maybe hawk or buzzard or seagull or who knows, you know, lobster. But it says creeping things, so probably bugs and stuff as well. And so there are animals that the Jews were forbidden to eat according to the Mosaic dietary laws. They were unclean. And Jews from birth were taught to be repulsed by them, to only eat those foods which had been, by their law, deemed clean. And so the very hungry Peter is met with a feast of animals that were ceremonially unclean. One commentator said that this is a good metaphor picture for the type of sinners that God saves: the unclean, saves the swine and the buzzards and the snakes. But Peter can't deny that this is a gift from God. After all, it comes down from heaven. And then he's told to eat it. But Peter knows that the ceremonial laws forbid it, or even touching it, much less eating it. And so he's had a whole lifetime of learning that this is revolting. And so he's brought up to be inflexible with this. And in 13, we read, "And a voice came to him and says, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Now, that must have meant that Peter was kneeling while he was praying, because God tells him to get up. And the obvious point is that you can select any animal you want to kill and eat. You don't have to consider whether the animal is classified as clean or unclean. Just take your pick. And this is the moment that Peter learns that the dietary laws, as a matter, are done. God tells Peter, kill and eat. The thing that's interesting in the word kill in the Greek is thuo, and it's used the same word as for offering sacrifice. And so by using this word, God is basically saying that the grace sacrifice has been fully paid by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the true and final sacrifice. So now you may eat any animal, whether clean or unclean. Now, I personally have learned to eat just about anything. I've had all kinds of different foods. But I think we can identify with Peter, because from the time we were kids, there's probably some stuff that we would rather not even think of eating. We are pretty much offended by people eating. I would hate to think that any of us could make it over in China, where they you know, it probably wouldn't be very very nice to the people hosting us in their house, and you're gagging on half the food that is being eaten. But you know what? We have been brought up to think things are appropriate to eat and other things are not. And the other thing is we don't like to get out of our comfort zone. So Peter was brought up with this clean and unclean. But besides that, he's sort of comfortable eating the stuff that he's been eating. And so Peter is commanded to rise, kill, and eat these animals. The command actually just would have crashed Peter's old covenant conscience as one of the most offensive things that he could have heard. As a matter of fact, Peter's mind probably went to Leviticus 11. So if you please turn there. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, starting with verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that sets the stage right there. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, the word there is the Hebrew word kadosh. Remember, the New Testament is primarily Greek. The Old Testament is Hebrew. And kadosh means to be sacred, to be set apart, to be a saint. And so it's one who is not like the others. They are set apart from others in both thought and deed. And so there's a different manner in which they conduct themselves, which is unlike the others. Now, Peter doesn't really understand the difference between eternal moral law and temporary applications of the moral law. He's just been taught by God the Old Testament dietary restrictions. And he doesn't understand that these are just fleeting applications of God's holiness, and they apply between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't understand that yet. And so the Lord created the Old Testament categories of clean and unclean to serve as a constant reminder of his holiness, his commandment to consecrate themselves in his way, and not to take up the ways of the surrounding unclean nations with their idolatry and wickedness. Darrell Bach, in his exegetical commentary of the New Testament, says this, and I quote, "The food laws underscore Israel's separation from the nations. By making unclean food clean, God is showing how table fellowship and acceptance of Gentiles are more easily accomplished in the new era. This visual or this vision symbolizes that what separated Jews from Gentiles is now removed, as Peter will explain in Acts 10:28, end quote. And so we see in Acts 10, the Lord removes the dietary code as a binding command during the New Testament New Covenant age. And so the Lord removes the restrictions from these Jews from interacting with the Gentiles, basically eliminating the Old Testament practices. And Bach again says the vision, whether a parable or a command about food, shows the arrival of the new era, and it's not just about diet. So in verse 14, we see Peter's response. Here it says, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" That phrase, "not so," is the Greek word mandasmos. And it means that Peter responds to God in a vehement negation. In other words, it's no means. No means, Lord. Not at all. No, Lord, no. He then proceeds to tell the Lord that he has never eaten anything unclean or unholy. This is really nothing but self-righteous, rigid, religious legalism that doesn't want to embrace grace. And there are a lot of people who are stuck in religious, legalistic rut, just like Peter. What we need to understand about the dietary codes and all of the things that we see about the separation of the Jews from the Gentiles. I don't know how to put this without, if you had a lottery ticket, and I'm not promoting the lottery, just so you know. If you had a lottery ticket and it was the winning ticket, and you were going to win, let's say, $10 million, that ticket has value, but it's not $10 million. And so without that ticket, you don't get the $10 million. With that ticket, you're promised that $10 million. That $10 million, that ticket, and especially they say you can claim your prize in the year 2027 or 20, what do you do with that ticket? You take care of it. You don't worship it, which the Pharisees started to do with the Old Testament law. They started worshiping. They started saying all these things. The other thing is you don't crumple it. You want to make sure that all those numbers are able to be read. So when they held on to this ticket, they were saying, this is what's going to get me to that $10 million. The Jews and all the sacrifices and everything, that ticket, that voucher for eternal life was found not because they held to those, but because they were now had a heart to look at those as being separate and also looking toward the final sacrifice that was actually giving that prize. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so there again, all of the customs were, folks, you need to be separate from the Gentiles. And here's the thing, is you have it said you must become a Jew in order to be able to be saved. That wasn't because Gentiles couldn't. In order to be saved, what do you have to become now? A Christian. Why? Because there is only salvation through Christ. To become a Jew was to identify with this sacrifice that would lead to the final sacrifice, which was the atonement for sin. Does that make sense? That you end up becoming a Jew, not because you were a Jew would save you. It's because when you ended up going through that, you are saying, I want to have what is at the end, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And so these people that are holding up all of these legalistic codes, even in churches today, they're afraid to embrace grace because they think that what they're doing is going to save them. But you see, the thing is, it's not going to save them. Holding a perfectly upright and moral life is not going to save you. What saves you is Christ. And when you are converted, when you are born again, when you are a new creature, guess what you're going to do? You're going to desire to do that. It's because of who you are. This ring symbolizes my marriage to Vicky. I'm not married because I have this ring. I have this ring because I am married. I have this ring as a symbol of my marriage to her. It doesn't make me married. It's what happens because of marriage, because I desire to show my desire to love and care for her as my wife. And so Peter is really struggling with this, because Peter is torn between, well, I couldn't do this. How come now I can? He doesn't get that connection. So Peter says, no. I can't do that. And it really can be theologically dangerous to say, I won't do this because I've never done this. I won't believe because I was taught something different. We need to examine what the Bible says and why it says to do what we do. If you please turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verses 10 through 12. Here it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They were ready to go. They wanted to hear the word of God. And then what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. We need to search the scriptures to find out, are we doing things thinking that we have salvation by doing those things? The biggest difference in Christianity is it's a religion of done, and it's not by you. It is a religion of, it has all been done in Christ Jesus. And so you see, if Scripture is teaching you something and setting forth a pattern of action, we need to do it, whether you understand it or not, and learn what it means. We got to get out of the rut of thinking, well, you know, I need to do this and that. There are things we do. But we do because of, you know, if I end up saying, I'm never going to go to my house, I'm never going to see Vicky, but I'm married. No, I love her. That's why I'm there. I'm there with her. I want to support her. I do the things for her. That shows that. That's why we gather together as a body. And so here, God is basically saying, okay, Peter, you're hungry. Here's some unclean animals for lunch. What he's basically saying is the old purity codes are dead, Peter. The sacrifice has been made by Christ. There is not going to be this kind of separation. There's going to be a different separation. When you're born again, you will separate yourself by not doing the things that they do because you desire not to. And notice how Peter says he's never eaten anything common or unclean. That word never is the Greek word odepote, and it means not even at one time, not even once. He didn't even consider it. And that word common is the word koinos, and it means something that's generally used and accepted. It's something that everyone has. It's not anything special. And so this is one of the many points at which Peter and the other apostles had to be reminded of the things that Jesus said to them that they did not comprehend at that time. You know, there's so many times, we've read it over and over, that Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and be betrayed and arrested and killed and buried and rise again. But they didn't get it. Luke 18:34 says, but they understood none of these things, this saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things of which were spoken. And in reality, they didn't get it until the day after the resurrection. Then they started to have understanding where God opened their eyes. And then in Luke 24, 44, and 45, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" What did he do? "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Here's the thing. Here's one of those times, because Peter had heard this before. He heard it in Mark chapter 7. He heard it in Matthew chapter 15. Now, this wasn't, he didn't have those books to go back, but he heard Christ say these things. And Jesus deals with this ridiculousness that is happening with these Pharisees. All their silly, convoluted superstitions that they had. One of the superstitions that they had is that you actually were disobeying the law of God by not washing your hands before you ate. And so by, in the name of obeying the law, they were actually disobeying the law. And in Mark chapter 7, well, why don't we turn there? Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 18. Here it reads, "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lawlessness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" There are some sentences that we read in Scripture that we need an expositor to help us explain, but I think we get it. When you eat, goes in, goes through, comes out. Get that. It's the evil part we don't really get. The evil is not in what you consume. The evil is in the wickedness of the heart. And if you look at in Mark verse 19, it says, "thus purifying all foods." Rather than understanding God's intention of this social barrier between Jews and Gentiles, they wanted to make a legalistic, rabbinical teaching that really morphed into something that if you ate something wrong, you somehow get spiritual cooties and you're all going to be messed up. But see, they're not catching the fact that the evil comes from the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." And so here, out of the heart of deceit, the Pharisees came up with these silly superstitions of hand washing before you eat. Like I said, I'm all about washing hands. But it's not going to keep your heart pure. It's good to wash your hands before you eat. It's a healthy thing. But don't make it a salvific thing. Don't make it that if I wash my hands, I'm right with God. And so Peter is having a hard time with this. In verse 15 of our text, it says, "And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so what we learn about grace in verse 15 are the things that are clean, they're clean by judicial declaration, a cleansing of God. God is not a lawbreaker. God is a gracious grace cleanser. And from this point, there's a major change in the program of God. And where it says that God has cleansed, that word cleansed is the Greek word katharizo, and it means to make clean, to set free from defilement of sin, to be set free from faults, and to consecrate by purification. And so we might ask, what in the world does that have to do with saving Gentiles? Well, Jews wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. They consider them unclean. So this is all part of the process of revealing this to the Apostle Peter, that clean Gentile food means that Gentiles may also be clean by the judicial cleansing of God. And so God repeats it twice, just as Peter is going to do the rest of the story. And notice that in neither of these visions is God going to say that the Gentiles are saved by becoming Jews. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that Gentiles don't have to become Jews either. He ends up putting the message very straightforward. This is the way to be saved. God is the one who starts to show Peter and Cornelius how this is all going to work. And Peter doesn't understand his vision immediately, and so he meditates on it. We're not really told what he was thinking about. It's anyone's guess. But we see that it happened again in verse 16. This was done three times. You know what? We sometimes just don't get it through our heads. And then it says, and the object was taken into heaven again. God did it three times. His point? What God has created and made clean, no longer consider holy. No longer is an important expression. Because it used to be unholy, now it's not. The regulation has changed. It served its purpose. It now serves a different purpose to have it removed. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God repeats this three times to Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Peter had confessed he loved the Lord three times. And what it really comes down to is whether or not Peter is willing to believe God's word, if he's willing to see what God has revealed to him, something new that goes against the grain of his religious thinking. Peter eventually gets the point. He eventually made the connection, not only to food, but also Gentiles, that God was using Peter to call Gentiles to faith in Christ. And this goes much, much further, because in 1 Timothy, Paul, at the end of his life, is writing the protege, Timothy, and in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, go ahead and please turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I'm going to stop there just for a minute, because you think, wow, Paul, that's strong. Can you give me an example? Guess what? Paul gives two. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know what? Eat what you want. One of the principles of evangelism is found in Luke 10, 7 and 8, where it says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." So you have these things that you maybe like, maybe don't like. That's okay. Maybe you're allergic to certain things. That's fine. But you end up eating what you're served, and you do it thankfully. You do it because you know it's the nourishment, and it's not a... I've seen so many people wanting to go back to Levitical dietary codes. It's of no use, folks. Paul also wrote this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are shallow or a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So here we see the Cornelius's end of the table was set. His buddies, his servants, and the soldier are heading down to Joppa to fetch Peter. And in the next scene, we see Peter's turn to demonstrate obedient faith. He's going to go with these men, travel down to meet a man that he's never heard of, never seen, and deliver a message he has not even thought of yet. Peter was willing to do that. I pray that we are willing to take the gospel to all people. Too many times we look at someone out in the community, we think they would make a great member of Providence Bible Church. You know what? God help us. We need to see a sinner that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Not sit there and think, well, they're a little rough, or they're a little this, or they're a little that. God forbid. Take the gospel to the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you set the table that day for Peter, as it were. And we realize that this encounter between Peter and Cornelius is part of the spiritual family tree. That same gospel that is spread by person to person, generation to generation, is what brought us here. Lord, make us good recipients and good communicators of the gospel so that we can also invite others to this feast. I pray that we would realize that in all of our human circumstances, there is importance. We desire to walk with you, serve you. We desire to take your word to those who are lost. And we pray that you would have your way with us in each of our lives. But we pray that it wouldn't be for the glory of man, the glory of a church, but it would be for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.